As they make their way downstairs, in order to keep get your eyes off of the screen, would you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter number 1. Luke chapter 1. This is our second week in this gospel. As we said last week, the first three chapters, Luke takes his time in introducing us to Jesus, who he is and what he came to do. Beginning in chapter 4, it plays out what he does in his life. It is not what they expected. They expected a king to establish, they expected their Messiah to establish a kingdom here on earth at that time and would deliver them from the rule of the Roman government. But that was not God's work, because God's work included the world. Redemption for mankind. It included the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we might be saved. So we can see the first three chapters kind of as one single narrative. And there are different narratives that are compiled in the book of Luke, but the first three chapters is a makeup of several different episodes of one interlacing narrative that introduces us to Jesus as the fulfillment of God's promises and the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose to bring redemption to mankind. You can kind of scan through your Bibles and you can note that there are many different episodes that takes place within this narrative. Here this morning we're going to look at Zechariah's unbelief, and but you'll find then that Gabriel, the angel, then approaches Mary and tells her that she's going to have a child by the Holy Spirit. We see that Mary and Elizabeth getting together. We see Mary's praise, or the Magnificat of Mary. We'll see Jesus' birth, Zechariah's praise. We'll see the fulfillment of God's promises in Jesus. We'll see Jesus about his Father's business. And then we'll see John the Baptist as he begins his ministry. And then we see Jesus beginning his ministry. So that's what we're going to be looking at for the next several weeks together. I realize that it is a little lengthy, but I don't think it'll hurt us to read the Bible together. So if you would, beginning in verse number 5 of Luke chapter 1, let's read these 20 verses together. That in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abia. He had a wife who was from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. The whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. There appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people who are prepared." Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. When he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among his people." When you begin reading the Bible and you get to the third chapter of Genesis, we learn of man's fall and his sin and his rebellion against God in pursuit of autonomy, for self-governance, to put God's authority away from them so they might be able to rule over themselves. But later in the chapter, you find that God made a promise. It's found in verse number 15. The promise was that through the seed of a woman, God would send one who would crush Satan's head and crush the dominion over the world by forgiving sin. We see that played out. If we were to just read verse number 15 of Genesis chapter 3, we perhaps would not understand all that entailed, but we understand as the scripture progresses in its revelation that this was referring to Jesus, the great crusher of the head of the serpent. Jesus Christ is the one who destroyed the power of Satan. Luke, in our passage this morning, begins his narrative by demonstrating God's unchanging purpose to fulfill that promise made in Genesis chapter 15. This promise, through Jesus Christ, he would fulfill in spite of man's unbelief. And he does this because God's promises are grounded in God's eternal purpose. As a matter of fact, God keeping his promises is, first of all, connected to his eternal purposes. In other words, he has promised what he has intended to do, but he has intended to do based upon who he is. In his holiness, in his righteousness, in his perfections, he is also merciful and gracious and kind. So that through his mercy and through his grace, he would provide a means by which man who has fallen in sin would be able one day to stand before him holy and without blame. That required the sending of his own son to pay for the penalty of man's sin as a man. And I've entitled this episode this morning, this message this morning, "Our Unrelenting God." And I propose that God so desired for man to know and to enjoy his glory in his presence that he provided redemption for him in spite of man's unbelief. I'm going to work through this passage this morning by looking at three particular characters. We're going to look at Zechariah, the righteous one. We're going to look at Gabriel, the messenger. And then we're going to look at God, the faithful. So let's jump right into it. We find Zechariah, the righteous, in the first five verses, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. If you look in those verses, there are three things Luke tells us about Zechariah that I think is important to our understanding of the text. First, he was a priest of the division of, I have to remember when to push the buttons. He was a priest and he was of the division of Abia. I know that your Bible reads Abijah. It's actually pronounced Abia. There were 24 divisions in the priesthood. Abia is the eighth division. These 24 divisions of priests were actually established by King David and yet continued on at Jesus' time. One of the theologians estimate that there were about 18,000 priests at that time. So how that rotation worked in their midst, I don't know. I don't know who made the schedule, the work schedule, but I know there was probably a real hassle to go through that. But here is this time that they showed up, that they were about to do it, about to serve there at the temple. He married a woman named Elizabeth, who was a part of the Aaronic priesthood. In other words, she also was from the lineage of Aaron, the great high priest who served alongside Moses. And yet it's interesting, I think, maybe not interesting to you, but it's interesting to me that John the Baptist, although he was of the lineage of the priesthood, actually served as the prophet. He was actually noted as the last Old Testament prophet. The second thing that Luke tells us about Zechariah is that he and Elizabeth were both righteous before the Lord. Look in your Bibles to verse number 6. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. I think it's important for us to kind of consider what that means, that they were righteous. Because the Apostle Paul, in Philippians chapter 3, when assessing his previous life before he was confronted with Jesus Christ, said of himself that in regards to righteousness under the law, that he was blameless. And I don't know, but my guess is that Paul was not speaking hyperbolically. He wasn't just blowing things. I believe he kept the letter of the law. But there was a difference about that righteousness. It was a self-righteousness. It was a righteousness that was from the keeping of the letter of the law lived out in external conduct. In other words, he understood the law and he obeyed everything to the letter in his outward conduct so that no one was able to speak evil against him using the law of Moses, because he followed it closely, he followed it exactly. But it was all outward behavior. We know from scriptures that outward righteousness, self-righteousness, is not the means by which we attain salvation. Outward righteousness is not the means by which we stand, we come into right standing before God. As a matter of fact, we know from the scriptures, as well as personal example, that outward righteousness does not create true righteousness, but rather creates pious gas bags. It creates Pharisaical attitudes, because our hearts are deceitful and it is desperately wicked. And even when we strive to live externally in a righteous way, our hearts are still evil. It is the heart that really needs a change. And only God can change the heart. So when we come to Luke's assessment of Zechariah and Elizabeth, based on eyewitnesses who knew them well, they were both righteous not before men, but look what it says. They were righteous before God. That is, it was God's assessment that they were righteous at heart. So while Paul could count himself to be righteous before men because he obeyed the letter of the law, this couple was considered to be righteous before God, and they walked blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, and that indicates that their outward conduct was governed by a heart for God. That is where outward righteousness comes, true outward righteousness. It comes from a heart that has been made righteous before God. The third thing that Luke tells us about Zechariah and Elizabeth is that they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were, in Zechariah's term, advanced in years. How's that for diplomacy for a husband? My wife is advanced in years. Take note, gentlemen. But this tells us at least one thing, and it implies at least two others. First of all, it tells us that Elizabeth's reproach among people, because she didn't have a child, and that was her own assessment, and in that culture and in that society, it was a curse of God that you did not bear children, especially you did not bear sons. But this tells us, when Luke points out their righteousness before God, it tells us that Elizabeth's reproach among people, her barrenness, was not a matter of God's chastisement or judgment because of sinful conduct. She was barren because God closed her womb. It was God's doing, waiting on God's timing. That's important for us to consider because we don't see God as just operating by chance. He wasn't just looking for a young couple that he could say, hey, that's a good couple that I can give a child to, that we would call John the Baptist. No, this was foreordained of God. God was working all along, even before we are able to see it with our visible eyes. So God was already working in the whole scheme of things. Why? Because God is sovereign. God governs the affairs of mankind. But it also implies that God choosing them to parent John the Baptist, wow, I just jumped ahead in my notes, that John the Baptist was foreordained to take place in a providential hand of God. Now, I want us to notice very, very, very quickly when we move on. We don't want to spend too much time here, but I think it's significant that he has been appointed by lot, whether it was by who pulls the short straw or the casting of dice, we don't know, but he was chosen by lot, by chance. We know that there is no such thing, that this was, again, God's providential hand that gave him the opportunity to light the incense at the altar of incense. Now, when we look at this altar of incense, it is actually mentioned for the first time in Exodus chapter 30 when it describes the furniture that would be placed in the tabernacle. This altar of incense was placed just before the veil that separated the outer court to the Holy of Holies. On the other side of that veil was the Ark of the Covenant, where the high priest went once a year to make an atonement for the people. When we read in Exodus chapter 30, Aaron, the high priest at the time of Moses, was instructed to burn incense on the altar every morning and every evening. In addition to that, it was God who gave the recipe for this incense. So you make this incense this particular way. The Bible doesn't give us the recipe, and for good reason, I think, because I'm kind of curious as to what that smelled like, and I'm afraid that I would be tempted to gather those spices and burn it, but it was sacred before God. It was set apart for God. It was a holy thing. It was an offering up to the Lord. The fire that lit the incense was taken from the altar of the burnt offering. In other words, it was holy fire that lit the holy incense. And then once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was to put blood that was offered on the altar onto this altar of incense to set it apart or to show that it was set apart unto God. Now, when we look at the incense in the scripture, incense is often associated with what? Prayer. Yeah, it's often associated with prayer. So David prayed, "May my prayer be set before you like incense." Or in the vision of heaven, Remember in the book of Revelation, John saw the elders around the throne. They were holding a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And then in our passage this morning, as Zechariah the priest was offering, verse number 10, as Zechariah the priest was offering incense in the temple, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. So the altar of incense then can be seen as a symbol of the prayers of God's people. Zechariah then, along with Elizabeth, were righteous before the Lord. Zechariah was set apart by God to serve in the temple as a priest representing the people, offering up prayers on behalf of the nation. The next person that we meet is John, the forerunner. I said we're going to meet Gabriel. We'll meet Gabriel here, but we're looking at John, the forerunner. Now, we learn in the next few verses that this angel that appeared to Zechariah was named Gabriel. He is one of only two angels that are named in the Bible. He is the one that speaks to Daniel in Daniel chapter 7 regarding eschatological events that was yet to come. He appears to Zechariah in the temple, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. His words of comfort encourage Zechariah not to be afraid because his prayer had been heard. Look with me in verse number 11 and notice what happens. There appeared to him, and we'll read it again, appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. We've read this type of statement several times throughout scriptures, and it seems almost to be an understatement. This is what happens when you see a glorious one from heaven. When we find men in the Bible who are confronted with heavenly beings, especially if they're confronted with those who stand before the throne of God, or especially to the Son of Man in person, their response is, and I've said this before, their response is not to write a book and sell it and market it. The response is they fall on their faces in worship before their God. They fall in fear before him. But the angel encourages him and says, here, don't be afraid because your prayer has been heard. What prayers had been heard? Well, the next phrase tells us, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. That is a prayer specifically to Zechariah. You will bear a son, or she will bear you a son. You will call his name John. Now, often in the Bible, such as we would find with Adam, who was assigned the job of naming the animals, it symbolizes that he has authority over those he names. So here, God is naming John. God has authority over him. Verse number 14, as you read along with me, you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Why will they rejoice at his birth? Well, first of all, they will rejoice because Zechariah and Elizabeth has had a baby in their advanced years. But I think there is a wider scope of this answered prayer, the prayer of the people that were standing outside of the temple were not prayers for Zechariah and Elizabeth to have a child. Their prayers at this time of the year was to pray for the coming of their Messiah who would deliver them. And I believe this is what he is addressing here. In a wider scope, you will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Why? Because he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink. That reminds us of Samson, whose father Manoah was instructed that he was to be a Nazarite. He was to be, the idea is that he was never to cut his hair. This was Samson. He was never to drink of the vine. He was never to touch any dead bodies. The idea was that he was set apart unto the Lord. I think this is the same here, that he was not to give himself to the drinking of wine. But the contrast is in the verse. Look at what it says in verse 15. He must not drink wine or strong drink, but he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Does that call to mind any particular passage? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but what? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. God has given to us his Spirit. He's speaking of John here, that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even in the womb. We're going to read about that in a couple of weeks when Mary shows up with Jesus in her belly and John the Baptist in Elizabeth's belly, and he does flips in her belly because he's in the presence of God. Verse number 16, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. That idea there is to take seriously the leadership in pursuing after God and living a life of holiness before their children. And then he will turn their hearts and their minds to the just and to live justly in this present world. So he will prepare a people for the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. It seems as though Zechariah and later on Elizabeth did not fully grasp who their son was set apart to be, but soon they would learn that he was the forerunner of the long-awaited Messiah and Lord of Israel and the world. Now, it's interesting in this narrative that Luke intertwines the announcement of John the Baptist's birth with the announcement of the birth of Jesus. And he intertwines the birth of John the Baptist with the birth of Jesus. And he intertwines the praise that comes at the birth of John the Baptist with the praise that comes with the birth of Jesus Christ. And he does so because this is one common narrative that points to the faithfulness of God to his promises. And although Zechariah and Elizabeth probably did not fully grasp what was about to take place or what was taking place, it was actually happening and that God was working. In Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, the Lord says, "Behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me." Of course, if you read Malachi, that is a statement of God, of coming judgment, of the coming day of the Lord. But after 400 years of silence between Malachi and Matthew, after 400 years of silence, when there were no prophet in Israel, John would be born and would serve as the last Old Testament prophet, preparing the way before the coming Messiah, preparing a people for his arrival. The last thing I want to look at is God's faithfulness, the God the faithful. Let's read through the passage together and take some time to note what we are reading. Here is Zechariah's response, who has been praying not only for the coming Messiah, but has been praying that his wife would bear him a son. He is serving in the highest human office there was in standing between God and his people in representing them. He was lighting the incense as though to offer up the prayers of the people before the Lord. He was serving the Lord righteously. He loved the Lord, and yet his response in verse number 18, he says to the angel, "How shall I know this?" Literally, the translation is, "According to what?" Or, "Give me a sign. How will I know this is true? Can you prove that to me? Can you tell me it's true? Can you show me something?" Which to me, it baffles me, because I would think, well, the fact that your wife is pregnant is a pretty good sign. But he's saying, "Give me a sign." And it reflects his unbelief. Here is a righteous man, but he is one of unbelief. And it differs. Now, in your Bible, it might read to seem to be using the same word in regards to Mary when Mary says, "How can these things be?" But it is not the same word in the Greek. The word that describes here is, "Give me proof." And it reflects an unbelief in what God had told him. Here is why he did not believe. And perhaps we want to cut him some slack, although Gabriel does not. He says, "I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel said to him, and you can almost hear the emphasis where Zechariah says, "How shall I know this? I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. I. Gabriel says, I am Gabriel. Almost an indignation. I don't believe Gabriel was indignant, but "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I stand in the presence of God. I am a messenger to you who stands in the presence of God. I was with God just a second ago, and now I'm standing in front of you. And I was sent by God to speak to you and to bring you this good news. But rather than rejoice, you said, 'Prove it.'" And so here is the sign. You want a sign? Here it is. "You will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place." What is the sign? Continued silence where God is not speaking. He could not bear witness to what he had heard or what he had seen. He could not explain to the people what was going on. He could not encourage the people. I don't know what he told Elizabeth, but we know that he didn't say anything out loud. He could make signs. I don't know if he could not write. It doesn't say he wrote anything down. But he was given a sign, but it was a punitive sign, as though to show his continued rebellion or of unbelief. "You will be silent. You will be unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words." And listen to this, "which will be fulfilled in their time." Literally, they will be fulfilled at God's time, according to God's timetable. These things are falling into place exactly as God has designed. This whole section speaks of Zechariah's unbelief. In contrast, I think... what we find here is that it conveys God's unrelenting faithfulness to his promises, even though there is great unbelief. Look in verse number 22. "When he came out, he was unable to speak to them. They realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when this time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived." Oh, we can read that. We can read that right over, and that's pretty cool. You had to conceive. But let's pause there. Because right there, God fulfilled his promise. God was unrelenting in sending a Messiah to redeem a people for himself. I realize it's a subtle reading there, but don't overlook it. This is God's hand. And I think it's important for us to understand the righteousness of Zechariah. He was a godly man. He was one who truly loved God. He is one that walked according to the commandments and the statutes of God. And yet there is still unbelief within his heart. God is intent, relentless in pursuing the redemption of mankind. This episode introduces God's unhindered move toward man and his redemption based solely upon his own mercies. He acted on man's behalf in redemption in spite of his unbelief and unworthiness. God did not send his son to provide redemption because he saw something good in man. Had he waited to find a man that was worthy of his redemption, we would all still be waiting. God sent his son to provide for redemption because he is rich in mercy and because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Christ died for us. So God, in eternity, so desired for man to know and to enjoy his glory, he provided redemption for him in spite of man's unbelief, in spite of man's rebellion. When man, living in paradise, rebelled against God in pursuit of self-governance, it was the Lord who walked in the garden in the cool of the day and called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Adam and Eve were hiding. He did this even though they fled from his very presence. It was God who poured out his grace upon Noah and his family to save them from his own destruction upon the earth in the midst of a vile and a wicked people. It was God who called Abram out from among his own people and country in order to establish a new people to whom he would give his law and through whom he would send a savior. It was God who called David out of the sheep fields to shepherd his people and to point them to the coming king, who is Jesus. It is God from all eternity who moved toward man who live in unbelief and rebellion in order to provide redemption. God in eternity so desired for man to know and to enjoy his glory, he provided redemption for him in spite of his unbelief. God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he has sent his son, but he has loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Oh, brothers and sisters, may this truth grip our hearts, that it was God who pursued you and continues to hold you as his own, so that you might know and to enjoy the glory of his presence. The allure of this world is great. Let's not lie to ourselves. It is pretty sparkly. It is pretty. It is alluring. It gives us great promises of satisfaction and of a complete life, but it's all empty. It's all vain. But the Lord redeemed you to enjoy him both now and forever. And he ever moves toward you if you'd be willing as his own to enjoy his glory. I believe God finds pleasure in your enjoyment of his glory. The psalmist said, "You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy." Did you get that? In your presence is the fullness of joy. Let me ask you a pointed question. Are you enjoying the fullness of joy? In the busyness of life, are you enjoying the fullness of joy? because you dwell in his presence. On the other hand, the heartache this world brings, and it does bring heartache, sometimes may cause you to question God's goodness. But how can you know that God truly is good, even when your immediate circumstances don't seem like it? You look to the cross. You know his goodness is truly good because he was unrelenting in his eternal purposes to provide a redeemer for your salvation, and he went to the cross. For you who have not yet been brought to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to know today that God has availed himself to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. You can know God in a very real way. You can stand in his presence, not based upon your good works, not based upon your associations, not based upon anything but faith in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life. In his mercy, God has provided redemption. In his mercy, he has provided forgiveness of sins. In his mercy, he has provided deliverance from his own from damnation at the hands of God. In his mercy, he's provided eternal life, realized simply by faith. Would you place your faith in him today? Would you trust him? Would you call upon him and confess him as Lord and as your Savior by faith for what he has done? Thanks be to God for your unrelentless moving toward man that we might be saved. In Jesus' name.